Today we'll see the third time that Jesus appeared to his apostles after he rose from the dead. Now we're not going to see his third appearance to people, but the third time he appeared to his apostles. And we'll see especially in this story the great love that he has for his apostles, especially one who was hurting in particular. You know, they all were hurting after Jesus died, and they all felt a loss of hope. But then Jesus rose and he appeared to them, and here we see the third time he appears to them. But there's one who's got unfinished business, one who's got some great guilt that needs to be dealt with, and Jesus in his love deals with that today. So let's start. Let's first take a look at his appearances to see where do we get that this is his third appearance before his apostles. When Jesus first rose, who did he appear to first? Well, let's go back to John 20, and we'll just start at the beginning. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that would be John, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. They took a look inside the tomb, saw that it was empty, and then verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Well, then the disciples went back to their homes. Okay? They didn't see him. They saw an empty tomb. They didn't understand. They went back home confused. But Mary, verse 11, stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And then verse 14, and then she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. So here we see the first person that Jesus appeared to was not one of the apostles, but rather Mary Magdalene. And we've recounted other stories where we've seen Jesus then appear to the two women. Okay, and last week we kind of looked at all those appearances. He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. At one point he appeared to Peter by himself, it appears. What about to his group of apostles? Okay, we've got maybe Peter there, but what about the apostles as a group? When is the first time that Jesus appeared to his apostles as a group? John 20, verse 19. The next story that John gives us says, "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" So that first day of the week, that Sunday night, that same day that Jesus had risen, that night, okay, they went through the whole day hearing these reports of how Jesus is risen, and yet they wouldn't believe. There were multiple reports. It wasn't just one witness of Mary Magdalene. That was then confirmed by the two women. That was then confirmed by Peter and by the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had plenty of witnesses, and yet they still would not believe. They doubted. And that's what we talked about last week. Okay? But then that night, Jesus appeared to them. Now, did they immediately recognize and believe? Okay, finally. Now we believe. Now that we see with our own eyes. The next verse. After Jesus said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Well, if you only see the John version, it sounds like, well, yeah, he showed them his hands and sides, and then they believed. Well, if you go back to the Luke version, you can look at that on your own. You see, no, they still didn't believe. And Jesus had to prove it to them. He had to eat some food. He had to say, "Man, guys, I'm not a ghost. Look, feel me, touch me. Look at my hands and look at my feet." So where John is saying that he showed them his hands and feet was in response to their doubt, trying to prove to them that he really was alive. Now, he gave them a gift here that's very important for them. In this time, in all the other times, he kind of gave messages to the people that that he talked to, gave them messages for the apostles, but mainly was showing himself to be alive. Here he also gave them a gift. We see in verse 21, it says, "Jesus said again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you.'" So now he was coming to them not just to prove to them that he was alive, but to remind them that they have been called as apostles. The Greek word apostolos means one sent forth. They were called by Jesus to be one sent forth. And he said, "Just as the Father had sent me, now that I've completed my work, I am sending you." And with that, verse 22, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So they have the ministry of the Spirit. They have the power of the Spirit. They have the calling to go and share God's good news of forgiveness to people and warn those who do not repent, warn those who do not accept the salvation of Jesus Christ that they're not forgiven, that they're not saved. So they have that charter. Okay. Now, we're all of the 11, there's only 11 now, remember, Judas is gone. We're all of the 11 apostles present that night. Next verses. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, that was his nickname, the twin, one of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." He said to him, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." So Thomas wasn't there, and he refused to believe until he saw. And as we talked about last week, and as we just read, he doesn't have any more doubt than the other disciples. He has doubt, and he's requiring proof, but so did the other disciples. Okay, we call him the doubting Thomas. They were all the doubting apostles, which although the doubt is wrong, and we pray to God to help our unbelief and to strengthen our faith, it kind of helps to see how these 11 men who are so close to Jesus and called to be his apostles and through whom we've received the good news, how they doubted. And despite that doubt, God forgave their doubt. And God brought them to strength when he breathed the Holy Spirit on them, when he gave them the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, so that they could then do his work. It's proof to us, it's showing us that we cannot on our own power believe in Jesus Christ or come to him. But rather by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have faith. And these men had faith, had great and powerful faith once the Holy Spirit brought that faith into their lives. Okay, so Thomas wasn't there. He doubted. As a result, just like the other apostles. Now, that was the first time that Jesus appeared to his apostles. When was the second time? The next verse. A week later, his disciples were in that same house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, so they're still afraid. Okay, they're still afraid, you know. The Jews wanted our master dead, and they had him killed. And the Romans had him killed. And they had him killed because he's a threat to Caesar. He's king of the Jews. Well, what do the Romans do to those who are followers of someone who's trying to incite against Caesar? They round them up and kill them. If the Jewish leaders were so much against their leader, against their master, what does it mean for them? So they were afraid. They were still behind the locked doors. This is a week later after they've already seen that Jesus is alive. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He came and said the same thing. He appeared just as he had the week before, behind locked doors. There's no way he could get in. No physical way to get in. But Jesus got in. This time they were all there. It says Thomas was with them this time. Now, did Thomas need to touch Jesus' hands and side before he believed like he had said? Next verses. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." So do we see that Thomas had to stick his fingers and hands in Jesus' hands, feet, and side? No, but Jesus knew what Thomas had said, and Jesus pointed that out. But Thomas then believed, and we've got this great confession of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." This is the climax verse of the book of John, of showing that Jesus is our Lord, our Yahweh, our Master, our God. Thomas recognized that and confessed that. Well, how did Jesus respond to Thomas's confession? Next verse, then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Every one of those apostles needed to see Jesus before they believed. Now there's a chance John might have believed when it talks about earlier in chapter 20, where it talks about when Peter and John went to the tomb, it says that John looked in and John believed, but it also, the next verse said that they didn't understand. So what did he believe that the tomb was empty? Did he believe that Jesus was risen? He didn't understand. But all the others we see for sure required seeing Jesus before they would believe. And what does that say for us? Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. So we're blessed. Okay, so that was the second time that Jesus appeared to his apostles. Now, today's lesson, where is the third time? When and where? Chapter 21, next verse. Afterward. Okay, so when's the when? We don't know. Okay, sometime afterward. Afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And it happened this way. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is another name for the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake of Gennesaret. Okay, Tiberias was a town on the western coast of the Sea of Galilee, named after the Caesar Tiberius. I think Tiberias is really the only city that still exists from those days. And so it was sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. Gennesaret was a plain on the northwest shoreline, so it was sometimes called the Lake of Gennesaret. Okay, it's in the region of Galilee, so they call it the Sea of Galilee. So multiple names for it. So we have the same body of water here. So Jesus is now up north. His disciples are now up north. Okay, and verse 14 here at the end of this story says, this was now the third time that Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, so now we see this is the third time. And it's happening up on the Sea of Galilee, which is a few days' journey. So we know it's not the next day or the next day or the next day. But later on, sometime later, while Jesus was still on the earth before he ascended, okay, which he was, we'll see next week that he was here for 40 days, he met up with them up in Galilee at the sea. Now, why had they left Jerusalem? Here we see for the first week they were still in Jerusalem, but now they've gone to Galilee. Why? We'll turn back to Matthew chapter 28, verses 8 through 10, and we'll see the reason. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples, okay, about the angels that they had seen. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said to them. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to him, don't be afraid. Now go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So why did they go to Galilee? Because Jesus told them to. He said, I'll meet you there. Now that, he said that Sunday morning, the morning he was raised. But that night they actually got to see him. The next Sunday night they got to see him. But now we see they don't get to see him again until they've gone to Galilee as he instructed, and then they get to see him there and spend a little bit more time with him, which we'll see in today's lesson. Okay? So they go to Galilee at Jesus' instruction. Where in Galilee? Well, where do you think? Most likely Capernaum, where Peter had a house. They probably went to Peter's house. Okay? So what did they do when they got there? They were waiting for Jesus to meet up with them. And as time went by, however long that was, however many days, and Jesus hadn't shown up yet, what did they decide to do? Going on. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. So we see at least seven out of the 12, or seven out of the 11, are identified here. Okay, you've got Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and two other disciples. We don't know the other two. Maybe Andrew? It doesn't even tell us, so we shouldn't conjecture. Okay, going on. It says, I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, okay, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So what do they do? Well, after a while, decided, well, gosh, we're sitting around, let's go do something. I got to go do something. You know, Peter's too antsy. I'm going fishing, guys. He said, okay, we'll go with you. So these seven apostles go out and go fishing. They go back to doing what they did before they met Jesus. Okay, back to their pre-Jesus lives here. Jesus The last time we saw them fishing, Jesus then called them to be fishers of men, but now they're going back to being fishers of fish. Let's look at that first time, that last time that we saw them, and also really the first time that Jesus really got to call these disciples into full discipleship. Luke 5, starting at verse 1. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Okay, so here we see this story early on. We've seen in the first chapter of John that Jesus has already met up with at least two of these guys, Peter and Andrew, maybe even James and John, because the other disciple who was with Andrew, the thought is that could be John, and then maybe John went and got his brother James. And so these disciples, that these fishermen that we have here in this story, which we'll see, are the boats of Simon and Andrew and James and John. He's already met them and been with them. He took them to this wedding in Cana, but we see that they've gone back to work. They have not committed themselves to being full-time disciples of Jesus yet. Okay? And so Jesus gets in one of their boats, the boat belonging to Simon, and uses it as a floating pulpit to teach the people from. Okay? Now at this time, they're seeing that, well, they've seen something special with Jesus. Andrew, when he came and got Peter, he said, "Hey, we think we found the Messiah." And he brought Peter to him. They went to this wedding in Cana where Jesus magically turned water into wine. So they've seen that power already. But they're still thinking, well, Jesus could be the Messiah. He's a man of God. He's a prophet. He's somebody I want to follow. Okay, but they're not quite full-time followers yet. How does Jesus reveal himself further to Simon, James, and John, and maybe and Andrew at this first time here? Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink. We see that after a fruitless night of catching fish, of not catching fish, these fishermen were told by this carpenter to go fishing in the daytime, which you never do. And we've talked about that when we studied this story. And yet they obeyed him, and they caught this huge, huge catch of fish, something that was impossible to happen. Okay, and these fishermen recognized that. And we see who responded emotionally and immediately and ecstatically to what Jesus had done here, recognizing the full impossibility of what had just happened. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." So you see Simon's reaction here. Fell at Jesus' knees and repented. Okay, he's called Simon Peter here, but it's not till later. Well, when he first met him, he said, "I'm going to call you Peter," but later we see is when he officially calls him Peter. So how did Jesus use this great catch to call them as his apostles? Verse 9. Or to be full-time disciples. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. He said, from now on, you're not going to focus on catching fish. You're going to focus on catching men. I'm going to send you out. And what did they do? They left everything and followed him. Okay. Now, with that reminder of that story, let's go back to today's story. Okay. They've gone out fishing. Peter, James, John, Thomas, Nathaniel, and a couple other guys. Gone fishing. They went out, got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Okay. So another fruitless night fishing. And then, who shows up? Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Okay? It's early in the morning. Foggy, dawn, whatever. It wasn't clear to them that it was Jesus there. It was, they saw this guy on shore. He called out to him, "Friends, have you any fish?" "No," they answered. So right now we've got a guy, just some stranger out on shore, just kind of normal thing. You know, when you go by somebody who's been fishing, what's your natural question to him? "Caught anything?" That's all this guy's done. He said, "Caught anything?" And they said, "No." But then Jesus takes it a little bit further to reveal himself to Peter, James, and John this second time. Verse 6, he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. He gave them an excessive catch of fish after a fruitless night of fishing. Just as he had done at the very beginning of his ministry when he first revealed himself to them, when he first called them to be full-time disciples and catch men instead of catching fish. Okay? Here he's repeated that miracle to them. Well, we saw after the first miracle, Simon Peter responded emotionally and ecstatically and recognized Jesus as being more than just some rabbi, just some guy to follow. Who responded emotionally and ecstatically to Jesus' miracle this time? Verse 7. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they weren't far from the shore, about 100 yards. Okay, what does Peter do? What you expect Peter to do. He's always jumping out quickly in faith, just quickly responding to things, and that's what he does here. Now, when they fish on the boats, they take off their outer robe. Okay, it gets in the way, gets hot, and so he's works in their loincloth. Okay, well, you don't go out in public that way. You don't go greet someone that way. So he put his clothes back on. He put his robe back on. He tied it around him and jumped in the water and took off swimming. Okay, he was about 100 yards away. So a nice little Olympic swim here. And he swam as fast as he could to get to shore because Jesus is there. He sees Jesus. John pointed out this is Jesus there. Well, the first time they had caught all these fish, they left those fish. They left everything and followed him. Did Jesus expect them to do the same this time? Verse 10, Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've caught." So Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was so full of large fish, 153 of them. But even with so many, the net was not torn. This time Jesus doesn't have them abandon their duties. Doesn't have them abandon their work and their responsibilities. Instead, he says, "Hey, go get some of the fish you've caught." And so they go and they bring in the fish and they count them and they take care of the fish there. And it's a big catch. So big of a catch that even John, who was there, remembers there were 153 big fish. Okay, big ones. And even that, as heavy as it was, and we couldn't even bring it into the boat, it was so heavy, we had to tow it behind the boat. There were no rips. There were no tears. That's unheard of. Okay, so John remembers those, as a fisherman, remembers those kind of things. Well, now here Jesus is having them finish their work, but didn't we, back in the story of Mary and Martha, didn't Jesus point out that it's more important to follow him and spend time with him than it is to do our duties and do our work? Well, let's go back and look at that story. Luke 10, verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he had said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it'll not be taken away from her." Now, we studied this a number of weeks ago, and what Jesus is saying here is he's not telling us to not be responsible for our duties. We're supposed to be responsible for our duties and take care of the things that we're to take care of. But always keeping Jesus first. Always keeping our relationship with Christ first. We work for Him, okay? And we work as if we're working for the Lord. We set our priorities on Him, okay? Here He's given them the command to finish their work, and so they do so knowing that once they get done, they can spend some time with Him. Okay, they've got that priority there. Well, in this story we see also that Jesus cares about our needs and cares about what we do. Okay, cares about them taking care of those fish. But we also see in John 21 verse 9, we see that when they landed the boat, they saw that there was a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. So Jesus was there already baking them breakfast, okay, cooking them breakfast. They'd come in hungry after a night out fishing, and He's making some fish and bread for them. And He asks in verse 10, you know, asks Peter to go get some of the fish they caught to cook up even more of it. Verse 12 or 13, we then see that after they worked and brought all the fish in, Jesus said to him, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask Him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. So He fed them. He cared for them. He shows His love for them, for their physical needs. There's some stories that the apostles might remember when they think about that. You know, one story showing God's love and concern about our physical needs is way back in 1 Kings chapter 19. And this is a story where Elijah was running away from Jezebel, who wanted him dead. And he had had it, and he was ready to go. And he takes off running, and 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3 says, "Elijah was afraid and ran for his life." Okay. And then verse 5, "He went further into the desert, and then he lay down under a tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, 'Get up and eat.' He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water." This is out in the middle of the desert. Okay. "He ate and drank and then lay down again." I'll go on. "The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you.' So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God." So you see that God's angel provided this nourishment for him because he needed it. God recognizes our physical needs. He takes care of our needs. We pray in the prayer that Jesus taught us as a guide, "Give us today our daily bread." Take care of our needs. And God does. He loves us. He knows that we need us. He created us needing food, needing things. Okay? And He takes care of us in that way. Now there's another more recent story that might come to mind for the disciples. John chapter 6, starting at verse 9. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Well, have the people sit down." So there was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And He did the same with the fish. So Jesus had bread and fish there for them for breakfast, and He gave bread and fish when He fed the 5,000 with just 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. So here we have some connections that they might remember that remind them that Jesus feeding them breakfast here is showing God's love for them. Okay? Well, as I mentioned when we first started, one of these disciples has got some unfinished business. He's got some concerns that are weighing on him, and Jesus knows it. So let's talk about that. Let's first see who had been the first out of all these disciples to confess that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. Now we've seen in John chapter 1 that Andrew says we believe He's the Messiah. But who actually confessed that He is also the Son of God? Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked the disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' He asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the Living God? Peter. Okay? Simon. Simon Peter is the one who first gave this great confession. And how did Jesus respond to that confession? Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you're Peter," okay, which means rocky, right? "You're rocky. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So he responded by commending Simon for letting God speak through him, letting God reveal the truth to him so that he could then reveal it to others. Okay? That's how we share God's good news. God gives us the truth that we share. We allow God to speak through us, just as Peter did here. He says, "That confession you've just given is the rock upon which I will build my church, is the foundation, the solid foundation for my church." Okay? And he named Simon Peter there to represent that. Here we've got this faith. Okay, Peter reveals his faith in his confession here. How convicted was Peter's faith? Going on, verse 21. "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Never, Lord,' he said, 'this shall never happen to you.' Jesus turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men.'" So what does that tell us about Peter's faith here at this time? We see a strong faith. Every time we see a response called for, Peter's responding very quickly, stepping out boldly in faith. But it's a misguided faith. It's a faith not yet built on the truth that Jesus hadn't completed yet. It's a faith that Peter had built up for himself rather than a faith that God gave him through the Holy Spirit. It is the true faith that gives us God's truth of Jesus. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? And we've talked a little bit about Peter when we talked about a few weeks ago. But let's look a little bit more. This strong faith that Peter had built for himself, was it strong enough to stand up for Jesus? We'll go back to John 18. We'll start verse 3. We'll remind us the context of the story here. "So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. And then verse 10, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear." Okay, he wasn't aiming for the ear, right? "The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?'" Here you see Peter's bold faith again. He steps out. Again, it's misguided. He misunderstands Jesus' purpose. He misunderstands that what's about to happen in this arrest that's taking place and the impending suffering and death of Jesus is God's plan and God's will. But he steps out in faith and boldly tries to protect Jesus here. Did Peter believe there were any limits to his faith? Look at John 13, verse 37. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." Peter believed his faith was strong enough to stand anything, even death, that he would lay down his life for Jesus. But Jesus knew better. He said, "Peter, I hate to tell you this, but tonight," he said, "tonight, before the sun comes up, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny that you even know me three times." Okay? That doesn't sound like something someone would do if they're willing to put their life out for someone. But Jesus knew the limits of Peter's faith because it was a faith that he had built for himself, rather than the strong faith, the true faith that we receive from the Holy Spirit. Well, was Peter's faith really so weak that he would disown Jesus three times within the next 12 hours? Let's take a look at the story. John 18, verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the girl on duty there and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." Okay, because he wanted to get in, right? So here he denies Jesus without even realizing. It's just a little simple statement. He says, "No, I'm not one of his disciples," and so that he can get in. It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Just as Jesus had said, Peter, who was proud of the faith that he'd built for himself, found out that his faith could not even stand up to simple questioning by a servant girl at the door, by people standing around a fire. "You belong to this guy? You associated with this guy?" And three times he denied it. Three times he said no. Well, the rooster crows. Peter realizes what he's done. How does Peter feel when he realizes that he had just denied Jesus, that his faith was not strong enough? The faith that he believed was strong enough to where he'd give his life for Jesus, but it wasn't even strong enough to acknowledge that he had a relationship with Jesus before people. Luke 22:61. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Besides being dejected and upset that he denied Jesus three times, that his faith was not strong enough to stand up and even confess it to others that he belonged to Jesus, Jesus knew it. He knew Jesus knew it. He looked up and Jesus was looking at him. Jesus knew what he had just done. He knew that Jesus knew. Peter was devastated. Peter knew there was nothing else he could do. He would not have the chance to come clean now because Jesus was going on to be killed. And Peter was left with that. He went outside and wept bitterly. He was devastated. And then after Jesus died, when Easter morning came and he heard that the tomb was empty, what does he do? He takes off running as fast as he can to go see that tomb because he's got unfinished business. The last he dealt with his master knew that he had failed him. He denied his master three times. Okay? Well, that's what happened before that fire in the high priest's courtyard. Now, in today's story, we've got this other fire where Jesus has been cooking breakfast. And now that they're by this other fire with Peter, does Jesus ignore what had happened with Peter, that Peter had denied him three times? Or does he confront Peter with it? Let's look at that. 21 verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Okay, he doesn't specifically raise the issue. But it kind of does because the issue has to deal with his love for Jesus and his commitment to Jesus, right? So he asked Peter about his love. Well, now, what does he say? He says, "Do you really love me? Do you truly love me more than these?" What is that about? What does that mean? Because, you know, and you can read it a few different times. Do you really love me more than you love these other people, these guys that you're working with? Okay, not many people think that's really what he's saying. Another thing that people said is, well, he's saying, "Do you really love me more than you love this fishing business?" Okay, and going out fishing and all these boats and all this stuff. Okay, so there could be a connection there. But what appears to be clear that he's saying is, do you really love me more than these other guys love me? Why would Jesus say something like that? Well, go back to Matthew chapter 26, verse 33. And this was that night, okay? This was let's just read that. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." And then Jesus said, "I'll tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times." So at that time, when Jesus warned him about his denials, Peter had said, I don't know about these other guys. You may not be able to count on them, but you can count on me. Okay? You can count on me even if these other guys fall away. So Jesus says, Peter, do you really love me? Do you truly love me more than these guys love me? How did he respond? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Okay? He said, what did he say? No, he didn't say that, yes, I love you more than these. Peter's got a little question about that himself. Okay? He's the one who denied Jesus three times. Okay? He deserted Jesus. So he's questioning his own faith a little bit here. So he doesn't say, yes, I love you more than anybody else loves you. No, he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Okay? He knows he loves Jesus. Now the level is what he's not clear on. Okay? So Jesus asks again, verse 16. Again he says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. So he gives it to him twice. And in both cases, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then Jesus asks a third time. And what proof does Peter give for his faith when Jesus asks a third time? The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And he says, why are you asking me this, Jesus? You know everything. You know that I love you. Did Jesus know that Peter loved him? Yes. Did Jesus know the dejection and the devastation that Peter felt for his denial? Yes. Did Peter know the level of love that he had for Jesus? He was questioning that. So Jesus now gives Peter three chances to come back and confess his love for Jesus, just as Peter had denied Jesus three times. Okay? And you notice, he makes it personal. Every time he starts out and he says, Simon, son of John, Simon Barjona, Simon Johnson, Johnson, okay? He calls him by name each time. He doesn't say, hey guy, do you love me? No, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Now, one thing that's interesting, you might have heard about this, but the word for love that we have there is, well, we only have one word for love, but the original Greek uses some different words here. You see the note here, Sanskrit has 96 words for the word love. Ancient Persian has 80. Greek has 4, but we only have 1. So sometimes the translations don't come across just perfectly. Let's look at the 4 words that the Greeks have for love. First one we'll look at is storge. Okay, storge, which just means affection. Deals with a fondness that you have when you're familiar with somebody. Okay, when you're with somebody a lot. Most commonly used in family relationships. Okay, the kind of love that a parent has for a child, or a brotherly love kind of thing. Okay, a natural affection that you find between family members. And that's storge. The next one would be philia. Okay, philia, which means friendship. Well, you know what friendship is, but it's a strong bond that you have between people who share a common interest or activity. And it's more commonly revolving around that common interest or activity. You know, you watch kids as they grow up and they have friends, and those friends change during the years when they change their interests and activities. Okay, they may be playing this sport and their best friends are people in that sport. Then they go to another sport or they do some other activity, a drama or a choir or whatever, and their friends are tied together with common interests, common activity. But in that friendship, you have loyalty, you have virtue, you have those kind of elements involved there. The third kind is eros, okay? Eros, which is a romantic love. Now we get the word erotic from that, but that's not what it means. It doesn't have to deal with anything sexual. It can include sensual desire, but it doesn't have to be sexual. It's seeing the beauty within someone and loving someone for who they are and what's inside them. Okay? Not based on the pleasure that they can give to you, but rather just loving them for who they are, for what's inside them. Okay, a romantic love. And then the fourth one is agape. Okay, agape, which would be an unconditional love, the kind of love that God emulates. Deals with charity, okay, giving of yourself for others. It's used in the New Testament for denoting total commitment or self-sacrificial love. Okay? So you see, where we have one word for love, here in the Greek, there's four totally different meanings here that we would have translated in our Bibles for the word love. Now, to be honest, only two of the words are in the Bible, philia and agape. And the most common is agape. It's the most common word for love in the New Testament. All the other references for love in the Greek uses the word philia. Okay, so we don't see storge or eros in the Bible, but those were words used back then as well. Okay, so with that background, let's look at this again. And what's interesting is most translations don't really give us an indication of what word was really used there. But the translators of the NIV tried here. And what they did in this particular story, they didn't do it everywhere, but in this story, where the word was philia, they translate it love. Where the word was agape, they translate it truly love. Okay, to kind of give that differentiation. So let's look at that. When Jesus asks Peter, the first two times when he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" What is he saying here? Look at that. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" Okay, do you agape me more than these? In verse 16, the second time, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? Do you agape me?" So Jesus was asking Peter, "Do you agape me? Do you have an unconditional love for me?" And remember, Peter's questioning this in his own heart because of the denial that he had for Jesus. Okay? So how did Peter respond? Well, let's look. "Yes, Lord," after the first one, he said, "You know that I love you. You know that I philia you." Okay? And the second time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." So the first two times Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me?" And Peter goes, "Yes, Lord, you know that I philia you." Okay? I care greatly for you. I have this strong bond with you. Okay? This friendship. Okay? So you see the difference in his answers there? Now then, what does Jesus do the third time? The third time, he said to him, verse 17, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you philia me?" So where the first two times Jesus asked Peter if he agaped him, now he says, "Do you love me?" Okay? So he says, "Peter, do you unconditionally love me?" Peter goes, "Yes, I love you as a friend." Okay? Or, "I care for you." And he says, "Peter, do you unconditionally love me?" Peter goes, "Yes, Lord, you know that I care for you." And then Jesus goes, "Peter, do you care for me?" Okay? So how would you respond to that if you were Peter? Does Peter recognize the change? Well, look at it. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you philia me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I philia you." Okay? He was hurt by it. But still, he doesn't say, "You know that I agape you." He's still questioning. He's not sure that his faith is there strong enough. His love is strong enough because of the failure that he had been. This is a very important question for Peter. For one thing, it helped restore Peter and it gave him the opportunity to come clean and to confess his faith, confess his love for Jesus, even after he had denied him three times just a few days or weeks before. But it's also a very important question for us. In fact, it's the most important question for us. Why is that? Look at Matthew 22, verse 36. "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets," in other words, all of scriptures, all of God's revelation to us, all of God's will, hang on these two commandments. So what's the most important question that God has of us? Do you love me? Do you agape me? Okay? Do you love me in all these forms? Okay? All of our forms of love revolve around that. In fact, the response questions that you have at the bottom of page 4 to work through this week all kind of walk you through those four loves to see, you know, do you have that kind of love, each of these kinds of love for God? Okay? So, there we see Peter's response. But then Jesus each time said something back to Peter, so let's look at those again. Okay? The first time, in verse 15, when he said, Simon, do you truly love me more than these? And he said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Okay, he said, feed my lambs. What does that mean? Well, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. There Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Okay? What's a lamb? A lamb is a young sheep. Okay? The baby sheep. So, what is Jesus telling Peter to do? Feed my baby Christians. Okay? Feed those, teach those who are coming into the faith. Help them understand what the good news is all about. Help them understand what I've done for them. Okay? Teach the baby Christians. The second time then, it changes. Okay? Verse 16, the second time Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. So both of them change. No longer is it feed or lambs, but now it's take care of my sheep. Okay? Shepherd my sheep is what he's saying here. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. So we're called to shepherd. Peter was being called to shepherd his flock. Okay? So, not just the baby Christians, but all the Christians, the whole flock. Okay? Shepherd them. Take care of them. Okay? You get the connotation of shepherding, dealing with protection and caring for all their needs, that kind of thing. And then the third time he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because he said the third time, do you philia me? He said, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So here we get a kind of a combo. Instead of feed my lambs, it's feed my sheep. So what's this talking about? Well, this is feeding the mature Christians. Okay, so teaching the mature Christians. Hebrews 5, starting at verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, though you by this time ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So therefore, let's leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God. Okay? So, we as God's sheep are not to stay as lambs, but we're to grow. And Peter's being told here, the growth does not stop, the feeding does not stop once they grow up into adulthood. But there's a continuing maturity here. So teach the mature Christians. Now, these commands also apply to us. He's not just telling Peter. If you look back at the verse in Matthew 16, it says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. So these commands that he was given to Peter were commands given to his church. So we as members of the church are to do that. We are together to feed the baby Christians, to teach baby Christians, bring people into the faith. Okay? We're to care for one another, shepherd the church, shepherd the flock, and we're to continue to lead each other, teach each other, grow in the faith, continue towards the maturity of Christ. Okay, so those are the commands that Jesus was laying out for the church here, giving them to Peter. Okay, well, going on in our story. After Jesus had dealt with this weakness of faith and helped Peter kind of come through by confessing his faith three times, what did Jesus say that comforted Peter about all this? Verse 18. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Okay, so he told Peter a little bit about his future. One of the things in there, he says, when you're old. So he's going to get old. He's going to get to be older here. And he's telling there's a future here. But you know, something's going to happen there. And what's he meaning by that? Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. So he was saying that Peter would die by crucifixion. And that's what our stories have that we have of Peter, is that he was crucified. He was a martyr for Jesus by crucifixion. But when they went to crucify him, tradition has it that he didn't want to be executed in the same manner that Jesus had been, so he asked and was crucified upside down. So still with his arms out, all of that. So there we have Jesus foretelling that. Now look at what's interesting there too, is he called him again. Just as after that night of fishing, and he caught that great catch, and Peter realized who Jesus was early in his ministry, and Jesus said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And he left everything and followed him. Now that Jesus has restored Peter in his relationship with him, he says, follow me. Okay? Follow me, feed my sheep, take care of my flock, be a shepherd to my flock. Okay? So, was Peter going to be able to forget his past failure and then stand up for the good news of Jesus, the gospel? Well, let's look at a few examples. Acts 2 is kind of the big one here. Acts 2, verse 1, and then 4, and etc. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. And then you've got this great speech of Peter here. And then verse 40, with many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So here we see Peter standing up boldly in faith, a faith that the Holy Spirit gave him, an understanding that the Holy Spirit gave him, to where he's able to speak to these crowds, and 3,000 come to faith because of his words here, because of the words that the Holy Spirit spoke through him. Okay? God can do great things with us when we turn ourselves over to him and entrust our faith to him. Okay? Chapter 4, starting at verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. So here, when he was before the Sanhedrin, the group of Jewish leaders who had his master executed, they told him to shut up about Jesus, and he says, I can't. Okay? I've got to obey God rather than you. I can't help but speak about the great things that I've seen and experienced with Jesus here. Look at the boldness that he says this. Look at the boldness that he's able to stand up and refuse to be quiet before the Sanhedrin. And that gets him in trouble. And then chapter 5, the next chapter, we see it again. Verse 27 says, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, he said. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Okay? Look at the boldness that he's standing up before this group. And, you know, we see it gets them in trouble, but you see the faith, his faith come through there. Okay? Well, Jesus had said something about Peter's faithfulness, that he would basically die for the sake of Christ. Okay? You denied me before, but your commitment to me, your faith will be strong enough to where you are going to give your life for me, just as you said before that you would. Okay, did he have anything to say about any other disciples' future faithfulness? Going on, verse 20. Peter turned and saw that the disciple who Jesus loved, who's that? John, okay, was following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who's going to betray you?" Why didn't John just say, "It's me," okay? But you see his humility, he never refers to him directly, always as the disciple who Jesus loved, and here he's giving us another reference here. And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "Well, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me." Okay, Peter asked about John. Jesus said, "It's not about John. This is about you. This is about what you should be concerned about is your relationship with me. You don't worry about John, okay? I've got a relationship with John too, and what I do with John is up to me. What you should be concerned about is your relationship with me. You follow me." The other disciples heard this, and what did they think about what Jesus had said there? Verse 23, "Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die, but Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. He only said, 'If I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you?'" Okay? So they thought he was saying that the other disciple would live forever and not die before Jesus returned again. But that's not what he had said. So who was this other disciple that Jesus had talked about? Just one more reference point. Verse 24, "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." Okay, here now John makes that connection for us. Here in that previous verse, he says it's the disciple Jesus loved. It's the one who leaned on Jesus' shoulder and asked him who's going to betray him. It's the disciple who's written all this stuff down. This book is written by this same disciple, this John. Okay, so he says it here, the author of this book. Now, when John wrote down his memories, was he trying to put down everything he remembered? Next verse, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." Okay? So John, the very last verse of his book, he says, "I've given you some stuff, but I haven't written everything down. There's so much that Jesus did that, you know, there's not enough paper for me to write them all down." So if that's the case, then why did he bother writing it if he wasn't giving everything, all of his memories and putting everything down so that we could learn his experiences? We'll go back to the last verses of the prior chapter, chapter 20, verse 30. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's the reason he wrote this. That's the reason we have the scriptures, is so that Jesus' lambs, that Jesus' sheep can be fed and cared for, that God's flock can be tended. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for the continued evidence of your love for us each and every day, as well as through the stories in your Bible. You love us so much, you gave us these stories. You told us about you. You revealed yourself to us in the Word through what you did by sending Jesus down on our behalf. You show us your love in stories like that where Jesus asked Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" and enables Peter to come together and be restored in his relationship with Jesus. Be restored in a relationship that he is then empowered to go and follow Jesus and to feed his sheep and to feed his lambs and to tend his sheep. You've done the same with us. You've called us just as you've called Peter. You've empowered us with the Holy Spirit just as you empowered Peter. You send us forth just as you sent Peter forth. You call us to love you. You shower your love on us. We thank and praise you for that. Continue to work your Spirit in our lives and help us to see your hand as we do your work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.